Dear congregation, as we come to the ministry of the Word this morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew 21. And actually, I'm going to ask you to keep a thumb there and also put a thumb in Isaiah 1. We're going to begin in Matthew 21 this morning, but very quickly we will find ourselves in Isaiah 1. So just so that you don't go rummaging around for it, or for some of you looking at the table of contents because you don't know where Isaiah is, just find it right now and we will be considering this text. As you know, this morning is not only a standard Sunday for us, but it's also the first Sunday of the month. And it's on the first Sunday of the month that we here in this place celebrate the Lord's table, take communion, however you want to talk about it. And so as we consider coming to the table this morning, and we've already started to do a little bit of that as we have confessed our sins to the Lord, I'd like us to consider a very simple, straightforward, and yet clear parable from our Lord Jesus Christ. So turn to Matthew 21, and we're going to consider verses 28 through 32. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 826 and 827. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord said this, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They, that is the Pharisees, said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.'" As far as the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are thankful for it. Dear congregation, would you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord and ask Him to illumine our hearts in the ministry of the Word this morning. Let us pray. Father God, for so many of us this morning, we are keenly aware of our own shortcomings. We are keenly aware, Father, of Your burning, bright holiness. And when we consider our frame in the context of Your holiness, Father, we can't help but say, "I am a miserable worm. I am but dust." And yet You know our frame, Father. And for this reason, You have sent Your Son into the world to redeem Your people. And I pray this morning that as we come to the table, not simply to remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also, Father, to fellowship with Him, to make much of our union through faith with Him, that, Father, You would allow us, just as we heard in Psalm 139 this morning, to examine our hearts, that You, Lord, would search us, that the lamp of interrogation of the Holy Spirit of God would peer into our very souls and show us precisely who we are, not who we think we are, not who we want to be, but, Father, who we are as we stand before Your holy law. That there would be a sobriety about us, a transparency about us, an honesty about us. And that, Father, after we see what there is in our hearts, that You would comfort us with the consolation of the gospel. Give Your servant help this morning to unpack Your word. For Your honor and Your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, once a month here at Grace Covenant Church, we partake in the Lord's Supper, and it's always at the end of the sermon, right before the end of the service, and we expect it. We're used to it. And I think because of this, it's exceedingly easy for us to be perfunctory in the execution or the exercise of the Lord's Supper. By perfunctory, I mean that we simply go through the motions. Maybe we're thinking about our sin and confessing it. Maybe we're thinking about eating lunch. Maybe we're thinking about the report that's due on Monday and how we need to get home and get started on it so that it could be ready for Monday morning. The perfunctory temptation would be there, whether the Lord's Supper was once a year, twice a year, once a week, once a month. The frequency of the Lord's Supper is not the issue. The issue that we face is our own hearts. The issue that we face is our oftentimes straying hearts. Strained hearts in weak believers, strained hearts in strong believers, strained hearts in middle of the road believers, whatever that means. Straying hearts. So this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I just want to give a brief reflection on this parable. I've been meditating on this parable really for some weeks now, and I think it, together with Isaiah 1, will give us an idea of what the Father's will for us is at the Lord's table. So I want you to consider very briefly at the beginning here, number one, why Jesus gave this parable. Jesus gives this very simple parable to the Pharisees in order to make a point. The point is quite simple. When it comes to doing the will of the Father in heaven, there are at least two common responses. One is to give words of approbation. That is to say, one is to give words of, yes, sir, I will do X or whatever the case may be, and yet not do it, not follow through on it. The other response is to, and here's the key, honestly say, I will not do it. But then later have a change of heart, a change of mind, and then do what the Lord calls us to do. So why is Jesus telling this parable? Because the Pharisees were notorious for giving, listen, the right Sunday school answers. They were notorious for going through all the ceremonial motions, speaking the religious language, but refusing to give God what He wants and what He demands, which is their heart. They were notorious for this. You see, religion had become external for Pharisees. And the truth is, the temptation is always there for us to be merely external in our religion. Religion, mark this, is not a bad word. In fact, James talks about religion in his book. He talks about what pure and undefiled religion is. Religion is not a naughty word. It's not a bad word. It's a wonderful word. But it can become external. And one of the reasons why Jesus was perceived in his day to be radical in the eyes of the current religious leaders. In fact, he was seen to be so radical that they nailed him to a cross because they didn't want to have to deal with him. The reason why he was perceived to be so radical is that Jesus was able to wisely and boldly cut through all the religious nonsense and get to the heart of the matter. Jesus spoke in terms reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. And I think specifically of Isaiah chapter 1 at this point. And at this point, I'd ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. It's in Isaiah 1 that we see a very similar situation where Isaiah is addressing the external religious activities of the people of Israel. And yet he rebukes them for the missing ingredient, which is their heart. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to read in your hearing verses 11 through 20, and please pay attention to this. The prophet says, God through the prophet, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, those are some harsh words, are they not? And what's interesting is that all these things that the Lord is saying, I hate, I've had enough of, the irony is He is the one who commanded them. It was the Lord who commanded the sacrifices. It was the Lord who commanded the new moon festivals and the Sabbaths. These are the things that are directed to the people by the Lord. But you see, the Lord's issue with them and also with us is not that they did not do them, not that they did not engage in religious exercises and religious worship, but that they did not give Him their heart. You see, what there was a bunch of pomp and circumstance, but no substance. And in the New Covenant, you could say that the pomp and circumstance for the Christian is the Lord's Supper. It is good. It is right. It is commanded by our Lord Jesus, and it is communion with Him. But just like Israel came to the God-ordained worship without the right heart, so it is possible for us to come to this table with a dead carcass and no spirit. So I want to consider this parable concerning doing the will of our Father within the context of the Lord's table. The will of the Father for us at the Lord's table is that we come to it humbly, that we come to it honestly, that we come to it expectantly, that we come to it joyfully. So we're going to contrast these two responses of these two sons to the will of their father in order to get a glimpse of how we should and should not come to the Lord's table. So consider secondly then, how to come to the Lord's table like a Pharisee. How to come to the Lord's table like a Pharisee. I want you to note in this parable that the second son is the Pharisee. The son in the parable who gave words of approbation, yes, I will do it, sir, and yet did not carry out those words, is clearly meant by our Lord to illustrate the empty and shallow religion of the Pharisees. And that Jesus intends that His hearers make that connection is seen, coming back to Matthew chapter 21, is seen clearly in verse 31. After the Pharisees rightly answered that it was the first son who did the will of his father, Jesus then tells them that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before them. Why? Because they are the ones who give lip service without heart service to the Lord. So I want you to consider three ways in which you might be a Pharisee as you come to the Lord's table. Three ways in which you might be a Pharisee as you come to the Lord's table. Here's the first way. You minimize your sin and take the elements anyway. And by elements, I mean the bread and the cup. You minimize your sin and you come to the table and take it anyways. You see, the Pharisee examines himself at the Lord's table according to the standard of goodness that we might see in a godly man or a godly woman. Or maybe an upright atheist or an upright agnostic. One who in the public square is a good civil servant. Somebody who is good and noble through and through. That's the standard that the Pharisee judges himself or herself by. Or the Pharisee examines himself at the Lord's table according to the standard of goodness of an ungodly man or woman. I mean, after all, if we were to compare ourselves to Hitler, we could all say, I'm doing well, nothing to see here. But such an approach minimizes our sin. You see, rather what we should do is examine ourselves at the table of the Lord according to the exceedingly high view of the law of God. In other words, we are to allow the law to have its full import and full impact in our lives as we consider our souls before the Lord's table. It is, as it were, using the law as a mirror to consider yourself honestly. God requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Not obedience graded on a curve. Not obedience that is better than most people you know. But obedience, and here's the key, that is unobtainable. Obedience that is unattainable in and of yourself. This probes down to the very core of our being. And if you lift that mirror up to yourself, you will inevitably recognize that you have fallen short. So short, in fact, that you need someone outside of yourself to give you what you do not have. Now, at this point, some of you are saying, Josh, how can the Lord's table ever be joyful then? If the Lord's table is turned, as it were, into law that condemns me, how can it be given for me and be joyful? Well, here's the answer. If you come to that point by looking into the mirror of the law of God and you realize that you are a miserable worm and you need grace, then the good news is that God extends that grace to you in Jesus Christ. You see, when we come to the Lord's Supper, what God wants to do is drive us outside of ourselves. Do you allow the elements through faith to drive you outside of yourself to Jesus Christ? This is what God desires at the table. At this table, He holds out before you the bloodied, battered, and bruised body of His Son. And you know what He says? He says, "This is how seriously I take sin." Now just let that sink in for a moment. Considering the cross, our Lord hanging there, taking upon Him the unmitigated wrath of God, full force, strength, wrath, not diluted, not watered down, all of the wrath of God. That, dear children of God, is how seriously God takes sin. Now contrast that, if you will, to your attitude, to my attitude toward our own sins, our pet sins, our besetting sins this week. Have we just allowed them to remain in our lives? Have we tolerated them? Have we petted them? Have we hidden them? God takes sin seriously. So serious that He had to punish His own Son for the failures of His people. You see, the cross is the picture of the wrath of God coming down upon His Son for sin. So the first way in which you might be a Pharisee as you come to the Lord's table is to minimize your sin. And take the elements anyway. It's not a big deal. Everybody does it. They're respectable sins, at least in America. It's okay. No, it's not okay. In fact, it's so not okay that Christ had to die for it. But here's a second way in which you might be a Pharisee as you come to the Lord's table. And please mark this. Secondly, if you think mere words without a heart broken over sin will obtain the grace and forgiveness of God. The Lord rebukes Israel through Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13. You don't need to turn there. But listen to how He describes Israel. Listen very carefully. He says, "Israel is a people who draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, while their hearts are far from Me. And their fear of Me is a commandment taught by men." You see, you may be coming to the Lord's table not out of fear of God, but out of fear of man. You say, what in the world would that look like? Well, you know people are looking at you when you take the Lord's table. You know that if you were to have it pass from you, people would notice, people would talk, people would think, people would gossip, people would sin. And what do you want to maintain? Your reputation. That's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to want my reputation to be looked highly upon by others. There's nothing wrong with that. But if your consideration at the Lord's table is what men think of me, this is exactly what the Lord rebukes through Isaiah. Their fear comes from a commandment taught by men, the standard of men, the reputation in the eyes of men and not of God. Notice that when people approach the Lord's Supper this way, they are doing it not unto God, but unto man. As Isaiah says, their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. We're trying to pass ourselves off as being something in that moment that we're really not. This is exactly what Israel did, and God perceived it as a stench in His nostrils. So mere words without a heart broken over sin is what a Pharisee brings to the Lord's table. But now consider thirdly, a third way in which you might be a Pharisee as you come to the Lord's table. this is at the other end of the spectrum, is if you refuse to take the elements until you're perfect. You refuse to take the elements until you're perfect. Why are we sometimes reluctant to repent and confess our sins at the Lord's Supper? I'm going to tell you why. There's a number of reasons, but I think these are the most prominent ones. Because we either don't understand grace, or we don't understand its nuclear strength. We don't understand grace, or we don't understand its nuclear strength. Let me tell you something. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, grace is exceedingly radical. Most of us don't operate according to grace. Most of us operate according to law. Most of us operate according to tit for tat. But grace is radical. Grace, listen, is unexpected. Grace is unmerited favor. I recently shared the gospel with a very kind man who was a do-gooder. He's an agnostic, or actually he was a pantheist. I really don't know what he was. I don't think he knew what he was either. But he did know that he wasn't a Christian. And as I talked with this man, it was very interesting because as he was telling me his story about his life and his interactions, his experience, I noticed that he had a very merciful view toward people. He's very kind to people. In fact, he started a whole nonprofit organization to help military men, current and ex-military men and women, deal with PTSD. Like, he's got a heart for them. He wants to help them. He wants to reach out of his pocket and out of his time and out of his resources to do that. And he's very merciful, very kind, but as we continued in the conversation, one of the things I note is that he could not get over the idea that sins could just be forgiven. With the switch, with the flick of a switch, that sins could be forgiven, that sins could be atoned. He said, Josh, there are men and even women in this world and in history who have done unspeakable things, and I can't believe in this idea that the blood of Jesus would just cover them and it would just be done. He didn't have a category for grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is favor that you did not work for. Grace is favor that you could never accomplish. Grace is favor that could even, listen, hypothetically come to a Hitler if he were repentant and believing, and atone for his sins. Now here's the thing. If that bothers you, you don't understand the gospel. And I've known not only opponents of Christianity, but also Christians who have a problem with that idea. That grace could be so radical that it could save even a Hitler, a child molester, a murderer. Go on down the line. But that's exactly what grace does. But I think for some of us, though we would never verbalize that very idea that, you know, you need to work for forgiveness. I think in reality, we might be tempted to believe that forgiveness is merit-based. You see, when we come to the Lord's table and we are brought face to face with the work of Christ, we may locate a particular sin in our life. We may recognize that it is wrong and that we must repent of it. We may recognize that it needs to be confessed before God. But instead of stopping there and receiving forgiveness through repentance, confession, and faith, we start wondering if we will be able to stay away from that sin. We start thinking in our mind, well, am I just going to go right back to it on Wednesday? And if I'm going to go right back to it on Wednesday, then maybe I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. Can I just suggest to you an alternative way of thinking about that? The focus should not be so much on the sin itself or whether or not you're going to commit it tomorrow. Rather, the focus in the context of the Lord's Supper should be on your attitude toward that sin and your affection toward the one who died for it. Do you hate your sin? Does your love for Jesus and gratitude for what he has done for you on the cross fuel your fight against sin? Maybe you get tired of hearing this, but at the end of the day, it comes down to it being a heart matter, a heart issue. The externals are details. What matters is what your heart is toward that sin and what your heart is toward the one who died for that sin. The Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of what Christ has done for us and to stir up our hearts and our souls to receive that forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. Take advantage of this grace today And when Monday comes and you're tempted to go back to the very sin you confessed on Sunday, remember this. Remember the supper. Remember your baptism. Remember the cross. And remember that you have a high priest in heaven who even now is interceding for you. And let those things, the remembrance of those things, which that's what this table is. In fact, the word remembrance is right on the table. Let the remembrance of those things fuel your motives and desires in fighting against that sin. It's not enough to just say, stop it, Josh, don't do that. That's just law. That's just law. You don't need law, you need gospel. What you need is to remember what God has done for you in Christ, and you know what that wells up in your heart? It wells up gratitude. When you think of Jesus dying on the cross for you, it wells up gratitude. The times that I have been most successful in fighting against sin in my life is not when I pulled out a to-do list of things I should do practically as I confront sin. It was closing my eyes and meditating upon the Lord of glory nailed to a cross. That is the groundswell of our motivation for fighting against sin. Grace is offered through this cross. You know, some people, and I've had conversations with people who were in prison, people who've done unspeakable things. And what I've noticed about these people is that some of them think that sins are unforgivable. They think that they're too deep in to turn it around, that they could never change. But Jesus tells us in this parable, Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32, he says this, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds." Jesus is not saying that the prostitutes and the tax collectors go in as prostitutes and tax collectors. He's not condoning their sin. He's not lifting it up as an example to say, hey, this is righteousness, this is holiness. That's not what he's saying. In fact, this was very scandalous for him to say. It was scandalous back then, and it's scandalous today. One, as a prostitute who has given his or her body over to perversion and uncleanness, can be forgiven if they come in repentance and faith. That's what Jesus is getting at. Though the Pharisees had all the external religious ceremonial actions going on, they knew the right lingo, they knew the right steps, they knew the right postures and facial gestures. They knew all the right things to do, but the one thing they were lacking is the thing that would bar them from the kingdom of God. Repentance and faith. And a dirty prostitute will get into the kingdom of heaven because she or he has been cleansed by the blood of the cross through repentance and faith. That is what Jesus is saying. And that is scandalous, and that is radical, and that is unexpected, and it's why we are gathered here this morning to celebrate that very thing, the gospel of grace. Is that what your gospel does? Does your gospel change you? Or is it just religious nonsense? We must put all of Jesus' words together here. The prostitute and the tax collector and the murderer and the child molester get in through repentance and faith. And guess what repentance and faith produces? Fruit. Repentance and faith bears fruit. Repentance and faith are not mere words that bubble up from an insincere heart. Repentance and faith issue in a change of life, a change of heart, and a change in actions. So finally this morning, consider how to come to the Lord's table like a prostitute changed by the grace of God. You could put in whatever heinous sin you want. It could be a prostitute, child molester, I don't care what it is. How does that person with that disposition come to the Lord's table? Well, I want you to see in the parable that it's the first son, the one who did the will of the Father. The first son is the one who did the will of the Father. But I want you to notice four things here about this type of attitude. How to come to the Lord's table like a prostitute changed by the grace of God. Number one, you come honestly. That's what's interesting about this parable. He answered, the first son, I will not. I will not come. Father says, come and do this job. I will not. What do you hear in that? I hear honesty. I hear that son saying, frankly, Dad, I got better things to do. My priorities are not your priorities, so I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Now, the answer itself is not good, it's not right, it's not commended, and I'm not commending it. But what I do commend in that answer is honesty. That son was being honest with his father. He didn't want to just give lip service and say, yes, I am this, when in reality I'm not that. He was being honest. And the person who comes before the Lord's table like a prostitute changed by grace is the one who is honest. He or she is not seeking to put on airs. He or she is not seeking to just rush through it so we can get to fellowship meal or whatever else you fill your day with on the Lord's day. No. The person who comes to the Lord's table like a prostitute changed by the grace of God comes with brutal honesty and transparency. Is that how you come to the supper this morning? Do you come with brutal honesty and transparency before this table? Secondly, how does a prostitute changed by the grace of God come before the Lord's table? They come believing. They come believing. Whereas the Pharisee did not believe when John the Baptist came, as Jesus gives us in this example, the prostitute and the tax collector did. You know, one of the ways you can test the genuineness of your faith is by looking at the prevailing disposition of your life and saying, do they match up? Do they match up? Because make no mistake, there is such a thing as a false faith. Okay? Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 7. He says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name do all these wonderful things? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Those people, that group, profess faith in the Lord, and yet they go to hell. It is possible to have a false faith. So some of you might be saying, well, oh, how do I know? How do I know? One easy way is to take your faith and then look at your life and say, do they match up? Is the prevailing disposition of my life one that confirms and corroborates this faith that I profess with my mouth? Do I really believe? Do I really believe? You know that everything that you do is fueled by your belief. It's raining outside, so you take an umbrella. You don't take an umbrella out when it's not raining, but you believe that it's raining, so you take an umbrella out. Do you really believe that Jesus has come not only to forgive your sins, but listen, to break the penalty and power of sin in your life? The one who comes as a prostitute changed by the grace of God to the Lord's table comes honestly and comes believing. But thirdly, they come remorseful over their sin. Notice in verse 32b that their minds were changed. Their minds were changed. The Pharisees' minds were not changed, but the prostitute and the tax collector, this son, their mind was changed. If your mind, your heart, your soul, whatever you want to call it, is the epicenter, the command center of all that you do, then if there is a change in that command center, it will issue forth in your life. Remorse over sin is what the prostitute changed by the grace of God comes to the table with. But then finally, the prostitute changed by the grace of God comes to the Lord's table expecting to be changed. Expecting to be changed. You know, there's no mysticism, no magic, no hocus pocus in the Lord's table. But I will say this, if there's no faith, then you're just filling your belly with calories. That's all you're doing. And in fact, I would go one step further. If there's no faith, you're not only just filling your belly with calories, you're also drinking and eating judgment upon yourself. That's what Paul says. Faith is required in the Lord's Supper, which means what? On Saturday night, or maybe even the week leading up to the first Sunday of the month, you know what the prostitute changed by the grace of God who comes before the table is doing? They are preparing their minds and their hearts to come before that table. It is not haphazard to come to the table. It is a privilege of the adopted daughter and son of God to come to this table and to have dealings with God and to see it as a deterrent to sin. Now, don't get me wrong. We should always have deterrence to sin in our life. We should never say, well, this is an off week for the Lord's Supper, so I'm going to do whatever I want. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying there is something unique about this time where we are. And when you read John Calvin on the Lord's Supper, it may start out as an academic treatise, but it launches into worshipful words throughout. Because he just gets to a point where he's just like, with all his training and all his academia and all his knowledge, he just says, I don't know that I can explain what's going on in the Lord's Supper, but I do know this. Our union with Jesus Christ is put on display in the Lord's Supper. Our union with Him, our fellowship with Him, our walking with Him, our being taken up into all that He has given us through His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. There is this mystical union that takes place. He goes, though I can't explain it, what I do is I build an altar and I worship there. And that is what we should do. We should come expecting to be changed. We should come expecting that this Lord's Supper, in the context of public worship, is going to radically change my mindset toward that pet sin that I have. That it's going to drive me by grace and through gratitude to say, I love my Savior more than this sin. I hate this sin, and my hate for this sin is fueled by my love for the Savior. Does the Lord's Supper do that in your life? If it doesn't, then taking the Lord's Supper this morning will simply be an exercise in religious futility. So come to this table this morning. Come to this picture of Jesus Christ given for you on the cross. Come to these elements and know this, it is given for you. It is given for you. Yes, there is examination of your heart, but you know what? The principal emotion, the principal action, the principal activity in your mind and your heart in the context of the Lord's Supper is joyful worship. Because I come before, I take, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, into my hands this symbol that God has given me of His promise, that it is broken for me, that it is poured out for me. It is given for us, dear people of God. Jesus was given for you. He was given over to death to cancel the penalty and the power of sin in this supper. So as you come to this supper, prepare to undergo a change of mind and heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you come this morning? Come, ye sinners, to this table and partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we delight to come to this table this morning. And yet we recognize, Lord, that as we go into this time of confession and meditation, and we know that Your Spirit is going to be like a searching light of interrogation into our souls, that, Father, You may reveal some things to us that we don't want to see, we don't want to hear, we don't want to know about, Father. But we do pray that You would reveal them to us, and more importantly, Father, more importantly, that You would give us conviction over them and a desire to cry out for forgiveness, repent of our sins, and joyfully cling to the cross of Christ through faith. May these elements, Father, catapult us into the heavenly places where Christ is seated at Your right hand. And may everything else, Father God, fade away. And may we, as we sup with our Lord and upon our Lord at the right hand of Your mighty throne, be strengthened by this grace. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. At this point, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward.